The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. I looked back last night at our scripture reading program that we've been going through over the last 8 years, and we have some distance yet to go. However, on Sunday evenings mainly, and then also on Sunday mornings, we've started reading chapters of Scripture together. And I found that we're in Matthew in the evening service. The last New Testament book we have to read is Hebrews. So I'd like to have you turn your Bible to Hebrews, and we're going to start with Hebrews chapter 1, so that once we complete the reading of Matthew and Hebrews, we'll have read together through the entire New Testament in the church in public service. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? What can you say? Amen. That passage is a marvelous passage of Scripture. And to remind ourselves that Jesus, the Son of God, is in fact all that God is. He is deity. And a very clear testimony of that here amongst many other places in Scripture. May our Lord Jesus be praised and honored in accordance with His person and glory and power. Amen. Join me in prayer, please, this morning. Father, I want to thank You for the offerings that have been given today in support of the work here, in support of missionaries and the mission work even that I have the privilege to participate in, for just keeping the lights on and the building comfortable for us as we meet together. Father, we pray that every penny will be used wisely. You'll help us as in the leadership who are making the day-to-day decisions to ensure that that is the case. Today, Lord, also I wish to pray for our sister Christy as she carries on for another, we pray, 8 or 9 or 10 weeks with the baby, just as long as You would have for that to be. Lord, we ask for a safe and sound delivery, for everything to go well. We pray for some level of relief for the discomfort that has befallen our sister. And we just commit that into your care. As a church family, we lift that need up before you. We acknowledge, Lord, that life begins at conception, and this little baby is a full-fledged human being worthy of every protection, care, and honor and respect that it can be given, can be given. And so we commit that to you. We pray, Lord, this morning, too, for Bernice Worthington on the other end of the spectrum of life, who I understood was unable to be with us this morning due to just being overtired and not able to get here. We pray, Lord, that you help her and Dee Dee as they live and care one for another, as Dee Dee watches over her mom. And we just commit them into your care and pray for your help as they're shut in today, if not for weeks to come as well. Lord, I want to pray especially today for the Smith family, and just delight to bring them before you and ask for you to be their portion, to encourage and strengthen them and to help them in these coming days, even as they remember the anniversary of the birth of their eldest son. And we commit that whole thing to you and to your care. Lord, I pray for the whole memorial situation for Richard Stryker and for the whole extended community, maybe not family members per se. I don't know that any were there yesterday, but we just remember that whole circumstance, Lord, and pray that you will work the gospel message into the hearts of those who heard it yesterday, and they will think seriously, and especially that older gentleman that I spoke to before and after the service, that you'll work in his heart, and the news reporter and the photographer and some of the other folks that were there as well. Please work in their lives. Lord, I want to pray too for Rick, who has not been among us for a long time now, but for his mother and for his nephew, both who are very ill. We commit them and their care into you, to you as well. One of our brothers, Lord, has asked us to pray this morning, or just generally, but I decided to pray this morning and ask you to work in this whole situation of our national politics and election. Lord, this election presents many difficulties. The candidates are fraught with problems. The whole matter is discouragement in a lot of ways. Father, I pray that you will give each one of us practical wisdom to know what we should do, how we should cast our ballot, that this country may continue in a way that's closer to the way you want it to be, that allows us the freedom to preach the gospel, that allows us to have a peaceful and secure environment in which we can live and move and have our being, as Acts 17 indicates. And Lord, we just pray for your help. Work in us that we may know what we should do and how we should speak about these matters in our assembly and amongst our family and all the rest. And I pray that you'd keep our ballot, our feet, our minds far away from iniquity. Lord, that we would not support those programs and plans that would be totally opposite of your righteousness. Lord, I also want to pray for others who have great difficulty in their lives, some of those who have lost family members and loved ones in Haiti and other places that were affected by the hurricane, even in our own country with those that perished and the great upheaval of personal property, of buildings and environments and landscapes and so on. And Lord, I pray that you would provide all their needs in those places, even if they still don't have some of the basic necessities or what we consider necessities in these days. Lord, I pray for the folks at American House. You know each one of them and their needs and their bodily problems and afflictions. I pray for Barbara Fields and for others there at that place. For this situation that our sister made us aware of the families who lost five young people in the car accident, and purposeful murder. Lord, it's just too much sometimes to consider and bear the evil that is in this world. Help us to stick close to you and not to be beset by these things. And finally, this morning, for missionaries that we know, Lord, we lift them up to you. Thank you, and thank you again for lifting the penalty of financial of that large finances from the camp in France, from the Dodelaires. Lord, you have been kind to them, and thank you for letting that pass, and the judge to be kind and help them to get over that whole situation. Lord, we pray too for the McMahons and the Brunks. I remember the Flinks and all those that are traveling with GMSA to the conference starting tomorrow night. And I pray that you'll watch over them as they travel from parts beyond in Chile and South America. Thank you for your love and kindness. We commit our ways to you this morning. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to ask Naomi if she'll come and share with us the special music she's prepared this morning. Okay, here we are, 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you turn your Bibles there, planning that this would be the last in this expositional series for 2 Timothy until we come back to it sometime in the future, years from now perhaps. We have gone through the entire book together. I didn't go back to look when we started. I've forgotten by now. It was this year sometime. And we, I don't know how many messages we've done, but here we are finally at the end of chapter 4. Starting in verse number 16, we see Paul's last words. We're going to continue and conclude with his reviewing of the latest happenings in his life. We've looked at the charge to Timothy to preach the word, whether it's seasonable or not seasonable, whether it's timely or not, fashionable or not. We've seen that the reason for that is because people are not going to abide or endure sound doctrine. They are going to hate it. And my friends, we are in those days ever more as the days pass by. People have a special kind of itch to their ears, and they are scratching that itch with false teaching. Wherever that teaching comes from, it doesn't have to be from a thing that looks like a pulpit on a dais or a platform in a church. It might be on the radio or television or in print media, but they are doing it and turning their ears away from the truth and believing all kinds of myths, fables, as my translation has it, but it's myths. He tells Timothy to be watchful, to do the work of an evangelist, to endure afflictions, and to fulfill his ministry. And why does he have to do that? Verses 6 through 8 reminded us that's because, for, he says, I'm already being poured out. My life is done. My ministry is effectively over. It is your turn, Timothy, to take up the mantle. You can't take up the apostolic mantle, of course, but the human mantle, so to speak, of teaching and leading in these churches and helping the church to know what it needs to do to uphold the truth, to be a pillar and ground of the truth like it should be. So he uses this figure of being poured out as a drink offering on top of the final offering, the complete offering really of his life. And he just says out plainly at the end of verse 6, the time of my departure is here. The fight, the race, and the faith he has kept and guarded and run and completed. And so he looks forward to a crown of righteousness, which is going to be given to him when he finally is martyred for his faith in Christ. Sometime, perhaps you should read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you should read some of what happened in the first century Rome, second and third century Rome as well. There's a footnote here, I think it's at the bottom of the third page, that you could look at and see some very troubling paintings that represent the situations that occurred there in Rome when people were murdered, killed, martyred for being believers or converting to Christ. And unfortunately, we're not all that far removed from that same exact thing happening today. It's only some thousands of miles away from where we sit right now that these things occur in the Middle East and elsewhere with Christians that are being persecuted. So let us not think that it is so far away historically or geographically that these things do occur. Paul turns in verse 9 to give some instruction to Timothy and also to say what his situation is about. He says, be diligent to come quickly. We'll see why that is again this morning. He mentions Demas, his departed, loving the world, Crescens and Titus. We took to be busy about the ministry of the gospel, so they had to leave. Luke had stayed with Paul as personal physician and companion. Mark was again useful to Paul, so he was to be brought by Timothy to minister there in Rome. Tychicus, he sent off to Ephesus, perhaps even bearing the letter of 2 Timothy to Timothy, and Timothy was to come with him and bring the cloak, the heavy overgarment to keep Paul warm, and the books, especially the parchments, the scriptures, and the letters, and perhaps other materials that Paul had in his library left behind when he was captured the second time and put in prison. Alexander the coppersmith, then, he mentions in the last two verses, who did great harm to him. We don't know the details of that harm, but we know enough to suggest that this was real evil that was done to Paul. Perhaps it even was the evil which landed him in jail through some false accusation of some sort. He's to be resisted, or avoided, really. Beware of him, because he resisted our words, the apostle says. And so anybody that resists your words, if you're a Christian messenger, is not just resisting you, right? But Jesus taught us they're resisting God and His Son whom He has sent. So this is a bad, bad situation that Paul had experienced. Now, we start in verse 16 through 22 now. Let me read it. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus, sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and the brethren, all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." I've broken the text up into three segments this morning. The first is Roman numeral 1, all forsook him. All forsook him. He talks about his first defense here in verse number 16, and I wanted to just mention that just to kind of set in your mind the situation that Paul had faced. One commentator writes in the New Testament history, a narrative account, this. "In this letter, Paul says that at his first defense, no one came to his support. Rather, all deserted him. This comports well with the desperate and fearful situation in which Christians in Rome found themselves during the period of reprisals for the fire in AD 64 through early 66. Probably this is a reference to the Roman legal process whereby a preliminary hearing called a primo actio preceded a decision as to whether the trial would go forward or not. Apparently, the lack of support for Paul allowed the trial to go forward. The supreme penalty Paul could face was beheading, which was likely the outcome of the trial in AD 65 or thereabouts." Now, I'm going to modify that conclusion a little bit as we go on in the message. You'll see that there were other penalties that Paul could have experienced, but the conclusion evidently was that he would be beheaded. So we have this primo actio. This is the preliminary examination for all of those of you that are interested in legal proceedings. There were two, mainly or often, such exams. The first one, was really a fact-finding task called the cognitio, in which fact-finding was done. In it, the accused could make a defense of himself, and that defense, the word that's used here, is apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. Not apologizing, saying sorry. It is defending, mounting a defense using evidence and the words of God and all of these things to defend your particular situation in Paul's case. Or just, you know, if you're accused of murder or whatever, you'd mount a defense to try to help establish the foundation for the case and kind of the parameters in which it would be tried. Paul was familiar with this, having been tried before in the Roman court system and having given a defense for himself and for the gospel. We know this because in his earlier imprisonment, we read in Philippians, which he wrote from jail, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, he said this, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you," you know, he has them in his heart. The Philippians are beloved by Paul. I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense, apologia, and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Verse 17, drop down to chapter 1:17 of Philippians. He says that there are some people that are preaching the gospel out of good ambitions and some out of selfish. The latter, he says, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. That's a big idea packed into a very small number of words. You understand that God selected Paul with his level of zeal and education and capabilities, humanly speaking, in order to be a witness of the gospel to the whole Gentile world. This is Paul's job. Ananias, you remember, when not the bad Ananias, but the good one, who God, you know, poked him on the shoulder and said, "Hey, go talk to Paul, Saul, tell him what's up, you know, make sure he's baptized and all that, lay your hands on him so he can see again." And he said, "Oh, wait a minute, I can't do that. This guy's going to throw me in jail." And God said, "Look, I am going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's made my people suffer. He is going to suffer in kind. But in the midst of doing that, he is going to be a witness to the world for the sake of the gospel." Now we'll see how that happens. And you know it from Philippians. The people in the palace guard were saved. He had a captive audience. Actually, he was the captive, but he had a captive audience. Any soldiers that were around, he could preach the gospel to them, talk to them about these matters. And so he was in a place where he was privileged, challenged, had the responsibility of a precedent-setting gospel witness. Okay, this is like somebody going before the Supreme Court of the United States who is a Christian being tried for whatever thing is going to come up, you know, baking a cake or some dumb thing like that, and going before the Supreme Court and making a defense of themselves. And Paul did not see this simply as a defense of himself. He saw this as a defense and confirmation of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that was the first defense, he says in verse number 16. The second, I'm no Latin scholar, so forgive me, secunda actio, was the second hearing at which guilt or innocence was determined. Then the sentence was passed. Paul's expectation was, given the current hatred of Christians, the current culture at the time, Nero and all this fire business and all this, and how the first hearing went, he did not think he was going to be long on this earth. You know, the bookmakers were not giving him high odds. Can I say it that way? For living. He was finished. Now, this is his first defense. At that first defense, no one stood with me. This is not, does not mean that nobody came to give him moral support. It means nobody came to his aid. Perhaps that refers to defense attorneys and witnesses. How Paul would have liked to have the dream team of lawyers to help him in this case. The fact that everybody forsook Paul and offered no help made it a very difficult situation for him. He needed help. And although it would be interesting to know more about what this looked like, we can't. We don't know all the details. But you know, you can speculate, if the government is bent on destroying Christians, how many Christians are going to want to show up at this trial to stand in defense of Paul? Because you know what's going to happen. You're next. You can understand why people would shy away from this. They wouldn't want to be arrested and face the same fate as Paul. Now, I pause to make a statement here, which I think is of practical relevance. Our own U.S. government is getting closer and closer to making Christianity a religio illicita. That's my little Latin for the day again. That's an illegal religion. Christianity was an illegal religion in Rome until Constantine, when it was made legal and the tide turned. But it's getting closer. It's already illegal in some ways for Christians to act or to express, to exercise their faith. And its views are marginalized and declared outmoded and bigoted, intolerant, and evil. Listen to this. The Washington Post reported on October 13th. This is actually part of an opinion piece, but the quotation is there. Speaking to the 2015 Women in World Summit, Hillary Clinton declared that deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. That's the declaration from the Pope, as it were. And this argument was made in service of promoting abortion. The society is not moving quick enough for them to support abortion and to offer taxpayer money and abortion on demand for anybody who wants to kill a child. And so deep-seated religious beliefs have to change. That's their argument. That doesn't sound a whole lot like the First Amendment, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And since Congress is the only true lawmaking body in our government, in our federal government, including the other two branches, there can be no law made by any branch that prohibits the free exercise of our Christian faith. What I'm saying is that ultimately we may come to a place sooner rather than later in which we also have to make a defense of the gospel simply to stay afloat, simply to live as Christians. Of course, we must continue to preach it and teach it and try to see that as many people can be saved as possible. But, and I'm not trying to be alarmist, please don't get me wrong. It's just reality, you know. It's only paranoia if they're really not trying to get you, but they are. Okay, so this is a very troubling situation to me. What we have done and seen in the last 40 years of my lifetime, 50, 60, 70 years, is astounding, the kind of degradation that has been seen in the society. But to go from a mainly church-going nation to one in which Christianity is going to be illegal in some or all respects is really shocking, really disturbing. And we're going to be in this case. We need to be ready, people, to make a defense for the gospel. Somebody's going to stand before that Supreme Court and be making this kind of defense, and we need to see it as what it is, the opportunity to teach those justices, to preach to them and to the whole nation what they need to hear. Now, despite this, Paul, you know, he has his first defense. No one stands with him. All forsook him. You know, nobody stood by him. Remember, we said last time, Demas forsook Paul. But we've used that word to go back and look at some other texts that talk about forsaking. Christ never forsakes us. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But, you know, God did, at least temporarily, forsake Christ on the cross so that we would not be forsaken before God. That's the core of the gospel. He substituted for us. Well, this was a very difficult situation for him, but notice what he says at the end of 16. May it not be charged to them. In Acts chapter 7 and verse number 60, when Stephen was being stoned and almost to the end of his life, looked up into heaven and said, Father, forgive them. Jesus, when he was hanging upon a cross, dying in utter agony that was designed by the Romans to produce death over a period of perhaps 2 or 3 days if their legs were not broken, cried out to God and said, Father, forgive them. Can you imagine? Paul provides a third example of this. In a legal setting, he says, so don't hold this against my friends, my Christian people who forsook me, who denied the Lord or were timid or didn't know what to do. Don't hold this against them. Don't hold this charge of abandonment against them. And if he can do that and say that to God effectively is what he's doing here, may that not be charged against them. It's a prayer. If he's saying that, do you think he's holding it against them? No. Do you think he has bitterness in his heart toward them? He understands. Why does he mention it then? Well, it's a fact. In other words, why did he mention that he was forsaken? It's a fact that colors the situation and shows how desperate his life is right now. Only Luke is with him. Everybody else has abandoned him or gone or finished or whatever. But Paul asks that these people be forgiven. So he doesn't tiptoe around the facts. He just says it like it is. And, you know, sometimes when you do that, people get highly offended. They read too much into what you're saying. So somebody could read this and say, yeah, well, Paul's harboring secret bitterness against these people. That's why he said it. Otherwise, he should have just deleted that. No, this is inspired text here. This is just what God wanted it to be. And I don't think it shows any bitterness. It just shows the facts that are the facts. So don't be unnecessarily offended by something if somebody's just stating the facts. Take it as facts. But do be forgiving. Don't let bitterness grow up in your heart, even when somebody wrongs you. Look at the examples of Jesus, the example of Stephen, the example of Paul, as they deal with extremely difficult circumstances. I don't think you can find much more difficult. What have you been offended about lately? Was it because you were drawing your last breath or about to be beheaded or hanging upon a cross? Well, everybody left him, but look at verse 17. But God's promise is still true. God did not forsake Paul. God is omnipresent, of course, but he gives a special presence to those who are his believers. Now, we could speculate only about what the nature of this standing by me is. Was there some special manifestation of God's presence to Paul? You know, that did happen in apostolic situations. For instance, you remember when Paul was in Corinth and the Lord appeared to him at night and said, Paul, don't fear what these people are going to do to you. You keep preaching because I have many people in this city. They need to hear the gospel, and you're the man that's going to give it to them. Remember on the boat in Acts chapter 27, after they're storm-tossed for weeks, Paul gets up before 275 other people on that boat. Can you imagine how many people were stuffed onto that ship? And he said to them, an angel of God stood by me this night and told me, not a hair of your head is going to be harmed. You just follow what I say and everything is going to be fine. You will be protected. Eat. Take some nourishment, you know, for your physical condition. And so he had, you know, angelic appearances, or the Lord showing himself in a vision to him so he would know his presence. We don't know exactly how that occurred here, but he knew the Lord was there with him. And we can know it as well, by the way, not through some special visitation. But if you really believe Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, be content with such things as you have. You don't need more. Why? Because the Lord has said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. What else do you need? What else do you really need than God? Even when life comes to its bitter, difficult end sometimes, God is still with every single believer. And so you can know that reality through faith. We had opportunity to speak about that in the Sunday school with the young people upstairs, and I just gave the illustration of a young child that doesn't know the way to go, but if he looks up and grabs onto his mother's hand, that's all he needs to know. Mom will take care of me. Mom will take me where I need to go, even if I don't know what to do or where to go or what everything is about. Mom will do it. All I have to do is hang on to Mom. That's trusting in Mom. And so the same with us. We can trust in God through faith in His presence and help in our lives. Paul says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The presence of God was strengthening to Paul in a time when he was nervous and weak and fear and trembling and similar negative emotions that he must have had, perhaps overwhelmed with those things in a human sense. Life was at stake, but God strengthened him there in that defense and around that time. And then he says this, this happened, God was with me, strengthened me, so that, here's the result, the message might be preached fully through me, and so that the Gentiles would hear, or might hear. So the strengthening was not just for his emotional well-being, but so that he could stand before the judge, whoever it was, and it probably was not Nero, It seems like he probably delegated a lot of these judgment functions to lower level judges and then maybe confirmed their decisions or whatever, because he wanted to go and play. You know, he didn't want to have to work. He wanted to have his free time. And so a lot of that stuff went off to others. But anyway, Paul was before the judge. And even as part of his defense before the Roman judge, he would share the gospel and why he was doing the things he was doing. Now, he had done this before. Remember, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and in his first Roman imprisonment. And then he was released, and here he is doing it again. It says that in Luke chapter 12, when you appear before rulers and magistrates and in the synagogues, do not worry about what you will say in that hour, because the Spirit of God will give you the words to say. Don't worry about it. Doesn't mean don't think about it. You know, don't turn your brain off, but don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. Just go in the power of the Spirit of God and let Him work with you, speak through you, so that you can share the message that these people need to hear. Paul viewed his public court appearance as a way to proclaim the gospel to a wider Gentile audience. Hopefully it would hit the news at 6 o'clock that night that there was Paul teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ in front of a Roman judge, and people would hear that. Some would believe, I trust, we hope, and others, of course, would mock. Others would say, I'll think about it later. Now, it says that the Lord stood with me, He strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached, the Gentiles might hear. And then he says this at the end of 17, also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, some have made that to be metaphorical, simply to say that he was delivered from death or a violent death. I'm not sure if I could say that in the sense that having your head chopped off does seem to be a violent death. But let me say this. I have taken this literally, meaning that he was delivered from the fate of being thrown to the lions. That's the footnote at the bottom of the page. It was condemnation to the beasts. And they might be lions or panthers or bears. There were other variations of this. You've heard of dogs, perhaps wild dogs being used in this gruesome way. The preliminary exam, remember, that he had, the first court hearing, set the parameters for the trial, the ground rules and the first or the worst outcome, kind of those boundary edge cases. Okay, it could have been that Paul was determined to be a true Roman citizen, as he was, and thus that he would be exempt from death by lion or death by crucifixion. Okay, if you're a Roman citizen, you're not supposed to die those ways. You're supposed to die in a more, you know, humane fashion. Either of those possibilities of the beasts, the lions, or crucifixion were real possibilities for people who were not Roman citizens or were accused and condemned of crimes such as high treason against the government. But listen to this. Christians, at least sometime later, not too long after this, we know, were by definition, in that general era of Roman law, considered guilty of high treason for their worship practices, refusing to worship state gods, for assembling at night, and for the other things that they did that were seen to be subversive to the Roman government. So, citizen or not, if you're a Christian or converted to Christianity or showed these tendencies, you could be guilty and liable to this kind of punishment that they meted out. So I don't take lion to be a metaphor here. I think he was delivered from the lion's mouth in a literal way. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But this is the best that I can come up with from taking the text of Scripture and the historical information that we have. I think Paul could have been thrown to the lions as one of the ultimate exponents of Christianity in the Roman Empire. And that was high treason because he didn't worship the emperor. And that's where I was saying, if you read about some of this, the things that some of our brothers and sisters have suffered, is too awful to even contemplate for words. They even did this to women who were Christians. And the crowds ate it up. Let me give another contemporary application. My friends, things such as MMA, you know what MMA is, mixed martial arts fighting, should be illegal. It's brutality. It's savagery. And people watch that stuff and are entertained by people hurting one another. We're so civilized. We would never do what they did at the Colosseum. Would we? We kill 3,000 babies every day, heartless, cold, cruel murders. And we watch MMA and all those sorts of things, and violent movies, and we think we're better? The human nature has not changed. Not one whit. And in various parts of the world, it's evidenced even today. Well, the Scripture tells us that he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. So at least he has some consolation, minimal, but some, that he doesn't have to die that way. And he says this, verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." Now, Paul was thankful for, to some extent, by being delivered through this first examination hearing. He was looking forward to a future deliverance. We talked about his future reward in verse number 8. Here in verse number 18, he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work." Now, how can Paul have that confidence? I think he's reflecting on the words of Jesus, in which Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Don't fear those who can only kill the body, but fear him who can both kill the body and cast the soul into hell." The worst that the Roman authorities could do to the Apostle Paul was torture and kill his body, and then he would be in heaven with Christ, which is far better. They could not kill the soul. As much as they want to kill the soul, as much as they want to convince us that we are immaterial or material objects only, that we have no immaterial part, that when we die we're done and we're just like before we came into existence, they want to do that and do that and do that, but they're never going to kill the human soul. The human spirit always lives on forever and ever in one place or another, in Hades or in heaven. And they could not kill Paul's soul. So God would deliver him from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Now, Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail here about what this kingdom is like. Millennial kingdom or eternal heaven. In the future, we make a distinction because we see how God's program works out that way when Christ returns, kingdom, then heaven after that. But it matters little in this case to a condemned man. All he needs to know is God is going to care for him and bring him to the right place at the right time in the right way, and then he will be in that kingdom that will glorify God forever and ever. Now, in that kingdom, I might add, that the apostle, that we know from Scripture and the Apostle Paul taught in other places, that the world conditions would be so much better, even in the millennial kingdom where sinners are still present, we believe. Conditions will be so much better, there will be no need for Christians to give a defense for their position. Listen, we will not be the tail, we will be the head. And if the tail wants to wag and do its little thing, it's going to have to make a defense before God and before his servants as to its conduct. Things are all upside down now. But my friends, when God openly rules over the world, there will be no Christian who goes before a court and has to defend his faith. The only ones who will have to defend themselves are those who are wicked sinners departing from the living God. And so, society's existence in the millennial kingdom and subsequently in heaven, by the way, will be nothing short of perfection. But in the millennial kingdom, a lot of these things that we see today will be removed and ameliorated and helped, and sin will be muted, and that will be a glorious time. I look forward to seeing you all there. being able to say, remember when we talked about the kingdom and those kind of dark, opaque things that we knew about then, and now we can see it, brother and sister, glory that will be. This world will not be governed in the sick ways that it is today, but by Jesus and by His church ruling over the millennial kingdom. We come finally then to the final words in which Paul says some greetings. He greets Prisca and Aquila. Those were dear friends of his, longtime partners in the ministry, people who had traveled with him, people who had stayed with him in Ephesus, were involved in ministry at Corinth, were at Rome at some point. As I calculated it, they were ministry partners with Paul for about 20 years or more. Very wonderful friendship they had. So, you know, he says of them, they stuck their neck out for me. They put their lives on the line to save me. In another portion of Scripture, these were dear friends. Greet them before I leave this life. He also greeted the household of Onesiphorus. You remember early on in the book when we talked about not being ashamed for the gospel, that Onesiphorus was not ashamed, for he came to Rome, found Paul, gave him refreshment, helped him, and apparently left his household behind there in the Ephesus area or Colossae in Asia Minor. Paul mentions an Erastus here, quite an interesting little mention of him. We know of an Erastus from an inscription discovered in 1929 in the ruins of Corinth. Now, it's not 100% certain that this is the same Erastus, but many scholars have made that identification to show that, yes, there really was an Erastus who was a high official in that city. Paul then mentions Trophimus. Trophimus was left in Miletus, and he was sick. He must have had a fairly bad illness. He couldn't travel anymore with Paul, and Paul was evidently not permitted to heal him at that time. I can imagine. That would be kind of frustrating, wouldn't it? If you're able to heal many people from sickness and disease, and then one of your dear fellow ministers is sick, and God says, no, it's not the will of God for him to be healed. That would be kind of frustrating. But that's life, because, you know, if God always granted the prayer that somebody would be healed, then nobody would die. And it's, of course, God's will that each person die and face their judgment. So we can't get around that matter. No matter how much faith you have, death is always going to be there as part of the human existence. He then passes greetings to Timothy from these men. People here, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and the brothers that are in Rome with him. And we don't really know anything about these folks, but certainly fellow Christians. We'll know them someday. Paul mentions the travel plans then in verse number 21. Do your utmost to come here before winter. That is, he's hoping that Timothy's travel plans will include that. He needed a coat. He needed the books. As quickly as possible. And he wanted to see Timothy before he died. That was probably the most important of all, humanly speaking. You know, maybe Paul had some time, because if the wheels of justice in Rome moved as slowly as they do here in our country, he probably had a few months yet before the final sentence would be executed, or years. Yeah. It wasn't years, but it was probably a much quicker system back in those days there. In any case, Paul gives his final salutation. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. His final words are, I guess, as his beginning words were, centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and His grace were to be the ever-growing portion of Timothy, this young to middle-aged young pastor who was going to have to take up the mantle of Paul's service when Paul died. And he was going to need a lot of grace and a lot of the Lord Jesus Christ being with his spirit to go through these difficult times. And so may it be for us. May God's grace be our portion. You know, God's grace is a free thing. Isn't it amazing that God would be gracious to us? God gracious to us? He extends His grace freely to all who believe in Him. Timothy, Paul says, I know of your faith, your family background and your personal faith. Paul himself, and in each one of us who trusts in Christ, are those who have the Lord Jesus Christ with us in our spirits, and we can claim that grace that is a free gift to us. So I'd like to ask you just to ponder this grace for a moment after hearing this message, and spend some time thanking God for His favor in Christ to such sinners as ourselves. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And now, Father, as we close our morning together and our exposition of 2 Timothy, I pray that you help us to remember the things that we have learned, to not be ashamed of the gospel for the sake of Christ, even to be ready and willing to suffer for it, to remember the inspiration of your word, to remember the dangerous times that were promised to come and we live in them now, to preach the word, whether it's fashionable or not, to prepare men for ministry so that they may be able to train others also, to pray for those that have need, to conduct our church affairs in order with the Word of God, and so many other things. Lord, I pray that this book has been a help and meaningful to us, and that indeed we would spend some time today pondering the grace of God. Our lives are all of grace. There is nothing that we have that belongs to us or we generated ourselves. You gave it to us, and we give you thanks for it through Jesus Christ. Amen.